Please turn to John chapter 6. We didn't read the whole chapter, but we will be making some comment on those passages that we've missed to put what Jesus is saying into a good context. Some time ago on television, a television program called Q&A, which some of us possibly watch, politicians, experts, analysts, academics, they're interviewed before an audience. Well, this night the panel were asked, which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would change the world for better if it were implemented? And there were different answers given, some interesting, some disturbing. But then Peter Hitchens, who was on the panel, and he's the brother of the atheist Christopher Hitchens, who's passed away. Peter, who's not an atheist, he answered in this way: the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. I think not only the audience, but the panel were stunned. Such a claim shakes the whole of humanity to its core. It both attracts and repels. It upsets all our plans and puts before us the great reality of God and his purposes. So Jesus didn't come along just to say nice spiritual, mystical things and make life a little easier. He came with dangerous, life-shaking, world-shattering claims that initially appealed to the crowds, but very quickly turned many against them, against him. And that's what we will see in this chapter. The crowds excited, and then the crowds arguing with one another and rejecting him. Israel, the people of God, are stuck. Last week I had the pleasure with my wife of joining my other members of our family on a houseboat in the River Murray. And we followed the map, each of us who were captain, for a few hours, and carefully manoeuvred around different areas which were shallow, where there were sandbags. But we didn't see this one sandbag that wasn't on the map. And we got stuck. And for 6 metres along either side of the pontoon, we were jammed onto this sandbank. And if we'd rung the owner, it would have cost us $600 to get unstuck. So my nephew-in-law, my niece's husband, and I, we jumped in the river and we searched the deeper parts, walking along in the shallows and then disappearing into the deep holes. But we still, no matter how much my brother reversed and went forward, we couldn't get off it. So eventually, my nephew-in-law and I took either side and we started digging. We dug alongside the pontoons, inch by inch, right down, and just creating a little bit of leeway, and that was enough. And we came out, and we saved ourselves a lot of money. You could save you a lot of money just listening to this message this morning, because we get stuck in all sorts of things, don't we? What do we feed on? What do we crave for? Some people feed on ego, on approval. Some people feed on pornography. Some people feed on long European holidays. What do we feed on? What is it that fills us? This is what this is about. What is it that would fill the people of Israel? They were stuck. And in this whole chapter, Jesus is actually digging around the edges in what he's saying and in his questioning and in his interacting with them and with his disciples, so that they can get unstuck, So if you're stuck today, then listen. Listen to Christ. Listen to the Father. In this chapter, there's a great disconnect between what the people are wanting and what Jesus is saying. They want free bread forever to fill their stomachs, and he wants to give them the bread of life. So let's set the scene. Jesus has actually crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near the Golden Heights, as we know it. It was well away from any towns, and he took his disciples with him. He was wanting to get away from the crowds, but the crowds were following. It was near the time of the Jewish Passover. John says that clearly. And that's when they remembered the Exodus, centuries before their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, eating the Passover lamb, leaving in a hurry, seeing God's mighty hand delivering them from the Egyptians through the parting of the Red Sea and providing manna from heaven to feed them in the desert. This is what Passover was about. And many of them would normally go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But these Galilean Jews, they were gripped by a tremendous expectation that God was doing something new in the signs and wonders that Jesus was performing. Otherwise, you wouldn't get a huge crowd walking out into the countryside for kilometres, following him. Something was happening and they wanted to be in it. And there they are, without food. Like the Israelites, like the children of Israel in the wilderness centuries before. And Jesus sits down on a mountainside with his disciples and he looks up and he sees the crowd, this great mass of people, some 5,000 men plus women and children coming towards him. And he knows they wouldn't have prepared. They've just kept on following. They wouldn't have prepared for lunch. They didn't realise how far Jesus was going. And he asks one of his disciples, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He was testing his disciples. Philip calculates it'll take 8 months' wage just to give a little morsel to each person. But Jesus knew what he was about to do. And we know the story, or most of us will know the story. Another disciple, Andrew, found a boy who had five small, and they're only little, barley loaves, not what we think of as a loaf of bread. It'd be tiny, and two small fish. And after giving thanks, blessing the Father, the God who gives food to the earth, he distributed. Jesus broke it and distributed it through the disciples to all the people who were sitting on the grass on the mountainside, as much as they wanted. And at the end, he said, collect up the leftovers, and there were 12 baskets filled with the leftover bread, more left over than there was in the beginning. Now, can you imagine how this would have looked and felt for the people? Many of them, most of them, were poor. That's how the Galileans, they were mainly peasants labouring hard on a subsistence wage. They would have probably struggled to put food on their table on a daily basis. We read things. We read the Lord's Prayer. Do we ever understand why Jesus said to pray, give us our daily bread? It doesn't make sense to us. We've got enough bread in our cupboard for 2 weeks. If you're a peasant, it would be hard to know whether you got bread the next day. Wages come and go. You don't know what you're going to get paid. So you have to look to the Father. Give us our daily bread. And so it's understandable. A lot of what happens to us is understandable. Not necessarily right. Being understandable doesn't mean it's right or justifiable. It just means we understand why people fall for this, right? It's understandable then that this miracle this incredible feeding of this huge crowd out of so little that it was became the catalyst for the crowd to see Jesus as their way out of their struggle and poverty. Jesus knew the value of bread. He cared for them. He fed the crowd. He had compassion on them. He said elsewhere, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was speaking to a people who knew the value of bread. It was their basic main staple of their diet. He was not saying they don't need bread. What he's saying is that life is more than physical existence. It's more than filling our bellies with whatever, or our minds with whatever. Unless we receive the word that comes from the mouth of God, we do not have life. We don't live by bread alone, do we? No, we live by steak and cake and houses and cars and all the things that make us look clever and bright and successful and good looking. That's what we live by. Well, that's what our culture lives by. I hope we don't live by those things. But the truth is, we do not live by these things. We don't know life through these things. They might be necessary, they might be helpful, they might be rubbish, they might be dangerous, but they're not the things we live by. Jesus said a person's life does not consist in the abundance of things we possess. So when people see an easy way to access an abundance of the thing that they think they need for them to really live, then they jump on board. And so was this crowd. Bread in abundance. He must be the prophet, they said, that Moses had talked about was coming into the world. So they believed that he was this great prophet who was to come. They didn't accept him as the saviour of the world. They saw him as someone who could miraculously provide for all their physical hunger, a permanent free supply of their most basic staple diet, along with a wonderful supply of fish to go with it, which is what we would have loved last week on the houseboat. All we got was European carp. Big ones. If anyone knows how to cook them, tell me. I got on the houseboat the first night and I climbed up the top all by myself and we were just cruising down the river and I thought, this is life. Lord, thank you. And I was just basking, to live here forever. But the next day I woke up with my same struggles and had to battle with some issues in my heart and all the beauty around me and the peacefulness and the sunsets just turned to dust. Doesn't take much, does it? It's not, that will not give you life, whatever it is you're imagining, that's what you need. It won't. And it wouldn't for this crowd. And they're thinking, no need to work anymore. Early retirement. Here's the ticket to economic prosperity and political freedom. So how typical of human nature to try and co-opt the power of God to satisfy our earthly needs and desires rather than submitting to the truth of who Jesus is and to what he has come to do. But at least they believed in him as the prophet, didn't they? Better than nothing. Not quite, because their belief was actually unbelief. Their thinking was totally earthbound. Their appetite for the things of God so dull that they misread the sign. And so in the abundant 12 baskets over the top supply of bread, they should have seen the overflowing kindness of the Father being gloriously displayed in his Son. And if this one could fill our stomachs, this is what they should have read. If this one could fill our stomachs, how much more could he fill our hearts that are longing and thirsting for God? Only problem is they weren't longing and thirsting for God. They should have been convicted of how far they drifted from God who cared and fed Israel in the wilderness centuries before. They should have believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the promised one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what they should have come to. But they couldn't see the glory of the only Son of the Father. All they could see was a political Messiah and a miracle worker, their guarantee to the good life. And so they intended to take him by force and make him their king. And you think about it, 5,000 men would have been enough to incite a rebellion, to give some hope of breaking the Roman power that was over top of them. So what an opportunity for Jesus to ride this wave of populism to unseat the military and religious powers and to seize political power. What a temptation to think that this is the way to capture the hearts of the masses for the kingdom of God. But he actually rejects the lie downright. He was destined to be a king, but his kingdom is like no other. And so Jesus would not allow the crowds to hijack God's purposes to meet their own physical needs. Jesus would have none of this. He withdrew into the mountain by himself after he had set off. He actually set the disciples off in their boat to cross over to the other side towards Capernaum. And he goes up the mountain by himself. And this miraculous feeding is actually the fourth sign. And then the fifth sign is when they're in the dark on the Sea of Galilee in rough waters, rowing for over 5 kilometres, struggling to get to the other side. And suddenly Jesus comes walking on the water, and they're terrified. And Jesus said, it's I, don't be afraid. And they take him on board and they find themselves at their destination where they were wanting to get to. And it's very interesting. You've got the feeding of the crowd and then this miracle of Christ showing his power, his authority over the raging waters. Just like after the Passover, going through the Red Sea, God shows that he is Lord over the raging sea and delivers them, and then he feeds them in the wilderness. So these are signs that have, they're rich with biblical significance going right back in the history of Israel. And so they catch up with him. The crowds eventually realise he's not here. The disciples are gone. Where's he gone? They get in boats. They go, eventually catch up with him at Capernaum. And they say, how did you get here? And he says, you're not looking for me because you've understood the signs, but because your stomachs have been filled with free food. And they're saying, you know, look, if we get him as our king, we don't have to work anymore. And Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He'll give it to you. And so he's wanting to redirect their hearts. He's digging. He's wanting to redirect their hearts from the things that perish, putting all your effort, all your labour, why do we work? Is it just to be able to supply the needs of our family and to give to others? Or is it to amass all the things we think we need to have life and to secure ourselves for a golden retirement? Is that why we work? Because if we do that, we're working for that which perishes, that cannot endure. That's the lie that Australians have swallowed. Economic prosperity, that's the answer. What's this food that endures? This is the bread of life. And for us to see how priceless the bread of life is, we need to learn the emptiness of everything else that this world holds dear. We need to see how fleeting and uncertain things of this world are, even the good things, so that we can take hold of that which is truly life. So this is a people who are blind to their spiritual need, and they're blind to their complete incapacity to do what God wants. They say, okay, if we're not meant to work for food that perishes, tell us what are the works that God requires? Because I'll do them. We'll do them. Just show me and we'll do them, no problem. And then we'll get what God has for us. And they can't see it, and they don't realise that it's the Son of Man has to give it. He gives this food that will endure. They didn't hear the word gift. They can't see their own utter inability to meet whatever challenge they think God might put before them. So he goes on and he makes it clear. Jesus says the work of God, it requires faith. The work that God requires is the work of faith. Now, he doesn't use the word faith, but this is what he's saying. The work of God is to believe in the one God has sent. That's the work of God. To believe. Not to believe in themselves, but to believe in the one who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what Christ is all about. He comes, sent by the Father, to do for us what we could not do to save ourselves. But they don't want to believe. They can't believe. They want more proof first. Do something more spectacular and we'll believe you. He's just done this amazing miracle. What will you do, they say? What are you going to show us? Can you see that's where their hearts are? If you're greater than Moses, then you could do something more impressive than he did. He provided manna in the desert. Actually, he didn't. It was God who provided manna. This substance that would come, fall from the heavens and they'd collect each day. Do something better than that. And Jesus points out, look, it was the Father who provided the manna. But even that manna from heaven was still earthly. It went mouldy after one day, except if it was collected on the day before the Sabbath, and then it lasted for 2 days. It perished. What the children of Israel knew in that incredible provision was nothing like what was standing before them, the crowds there and then, and what Christ was offering to them, the bread of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they can't see beyond the physical and their present need. And that's often where we are. We're so caught up in our present struggles and needs that we don't live day by day in the reality of what God has given us in his Son. So when Jesus talks about the bread of God that can give life to the world, oh, they're keen. So from now on, sir, give us this bread. This is the kind of bread we need. Keep on giving us this bread and we'll never be hungry again. And they're still thinking food, stomachs. They're still thinking physical. They haven't broken through into the reality that Jesus is offering himself to meet their spiritual need. And so he says, I am. He says it straight out. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, the depth of spiritual emptiness that the world tries to fill in a million ways is satisfied once for all when a person believes in Christ. It doesn't mean there aren't times of feeling empty and feeling spiritually needy. I'm not saying that. But a person comes to Christ and they know something the world has never eaten. And they are satisfied. And you know that satisfaction will be contested by the world, the flesh, the devil every day until the day you go home. But that contesting does not change the reality that he is enough for all you need. Now, they don't believe him, but he doesn't despair. I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe me. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will. You're all trying to do your will, but I've come not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, and that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus doesn't despair at the stubbornness of their hearts, at the hardness of their ears towards believing God. They grumble at him. How can you be the bread of heaven? We know who you're saying you've come from heaven. We know who your father and mother is. He's making claims that are simply not true. He's born just like the rest of us. How can he say he's the bread that's come from heaven? And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one comes to the Father. There's no point in grumbling. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Everyone who listens, who's taught by the Father and learns from him, comes to me. He says in verse 49, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Didn't help them. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread, he makes it clear, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How does he give us his flesh to eat that we might live? By giving his flesh for the life of the world. He is the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for our sins. He will give his life. His blood will be poured out, his body broken. And by faith, we take him into our lives in all that he is, in all that he's done. But the Jews, they could not see that Jesus was speaking figuratively or metaphorically. So they began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And instead of trying to explain or soften it, he actually pushes the point home even more strongly. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, how are we to understand this teaching? In verse 40, it said, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And in verse 54, he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a graphic, and it is graphic. I sometimes tell my children, my grandchildren, I want to eat you. And when they were under 3 or 4, they really believed it, I think, because they ran. It's a graphic metaphor. But it's a graphic metaphor for looking to the Son and believing in him. So eating, believing in Christ is eating. So why use the metaphor? I don't know the whole answer, but one thing, it seems clear that his disciples, all who were coming to faith genuinely, needed to understand that in the end, the life of Christ needed to enter into them. He was not simply to be believed in as one who remained outside of them. The whole of John's gospel is showing us that without the Son, we have no life. He is the eternal Word of God, made flesh for us and our salvation. He knew himself as the eternal Son of God, who shared our humanity so that we might live through him. This is how God showed his love among us in 1 John. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So if we look upon Jesus as they did and conclude that he was only a man and no more, then we would conclude that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is totally offensive and unacceptable teaching. But Jesus is not simply and only a man. He is the Son of God, without which the human race has no life. He says in verse 57 that just as Jesus lives because of the Father, the living Father, so the one who feeds on the Son, on him, will live because of him. So there's the parallel. The intimate indwelling of the Father in the Son is to be the pattern of the Son's indwelling in us. That is remarkable. Now, many of the disciples, this is the wider group of disciples, not just the crowd now, many of the wider group of disciples found it a hard teaching and were offended by it. And Jesus knew that they had not really believed that he was more than a prophet and a miracle worker. They didn't see that he was God in human flesh. They hadn't grasped the greatness of where he'd come from, his origins. He was before creation, all things made through him. He's come from heaven to bring life to the world. And so Jesus says, well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now, you can take that two ways. Maybe that will deal with the offence, because then when you see that to see him ascend to where he was before, you'll know that I'm not talking about physically eating my physical flesh and digesting and drinking my blood, but of spiritual feeding and believing on the one who ascends to the glory that he had with the Father before the creation. So that could deal with your offence. Or Jesus may be saying that if that shocks you, talking about eating my flesh, then how much more will you be shocked when you see me ascend? You know, we see people come down, normally with parachutes. But to see him ascend, either way, they will understand that his word is more than about a purely outward and physical assessment of who Jesus is and what he offers. It's seeing the truth of his divine status. He says the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Apart from the Spirit, the flesh is useless. It has no future. The flesh cannot give life. It only has a future by the Spirit and through the resurrection. It does have a future in Christ. A glorious future. But without the Spirit of God and of Christ entering our flesh, there is no real life, now or in the future. And so this is Jesus dispelling any idea that they should eat his physical flesh. They're not listening to the Father. They're unwilling to receive the spiritual reality of what Jesus is saying. My words are spirit and life. Receive the word and you will find life, the life of God through Christ. But they rejected all that. And many disciples stopped following him at this point. They couldn't bear it anymore, couldn't handle it. Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to leave? Are you going to leave also?" And Peter, without hesitation, "Lord, who do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Did they understand it all? No. Did they grasp much? No. They would. But before that time of really coming home fully to the wonderful truth of what it meant to feed on the bread of life, one would betray Jesus. Peter himself would deny Jesus, and the rest would flee, forsake him prior to the cross. It was Jesus who'd chosen them. They couldn't keep with any commitment to him. But by God's mercy, they'd come to see that he was the Holy One of God. And they would come by the Spirit into the full truth of Christ dying and rising, filling them with his very life and power. And in their life together, after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, with all the other Jews whom the Father drew to his Son, they would break bread in their homes, remembering the Lord's death as he told them to. Some have taught this whole passage, I'm going to just bring it to a close, but some have said this passage is all about communion or the Eucharist. I don't think so. I believe it's about receiving the real bread of life, appropriating Christ into our inmost being by faith through believing the gospel, not locking Christ into the elements of bread and wine. Paul in Ephesians prays, "I pray that out of the glorious riches he might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith." I think that's what it's about. But communion, nevertheless, it points to the same truth that Christ is the bread of life. And this, what we do in a moment, is a regular, symbolic enactment of our constant need to take Christ into our innermost being. It's not a mystical eating of the physical flesh of Christ, but a spiritual appropriation of the life that flowed by the Spirit from all that he was, from all that he is and has done for us. And it has the power to renew the sense of his living presence among us. And it has the power to enable us to reaffirm our oneness as the body of Christ. And that power flows from knowing that our sin, we've been set loose, loosed from our sin, freed from our sins, and purified in his death on the cross. We're called to discern the body of Christ, both his presence, living presence, and our participation with him as the body of Christ. We're called to discern that, not to approach this lightly, but in great joy and love and freedom. We have access to the Father. We've been purified. We go on being filled by the Spirit of his own dear presence. This was the heritage of the disciples, what they would come into. And this is our heritage in Christ because of all that he taught. And so we come in faith. If we don't, we'll go away empty. This will be open to all who believe. I took a communion service many, many years ago on the clifftop overlooking the River Murray at a place called Penong Landing. And one young man there, the grandson of quite a liberal theologian, actually. And I shared the gospel as I opened up communion on the clifftop as we all sat there. And this young man, he told me years afterwards, "I believed that morning and Christ filled me." He he was saved. So this is a place where you can come to faith if you don't know him. But there is no pressure. The only pressure is that constraining love of God that has given his Son for the sins of the world, that we might come home to him without fear and call him Father and do his will. Amen.